All right, you know, speaking of the Navajo, I was talking to an old Navajo man a while back, and I asked him, I says, you know, you've observed the white man for 90 years now, and you've seen his wars and his technological advancements and his progress and even the damage he's done. Considering all these things, in your opinion, where did the white man go wrong? He thought about it for a second, and he says, well, when white men find land, Indians running it. There was no taxes, no debt, plenty buffalo, plenty beaver, clean water. Women did all the work. Indian men spent all day hunting and fishing, all night having sex. Then he leaned back and he kind of smiled. He said, only white man dumb enough to think he could improve a system like that. True, true. We're going to wrap up our series tonight on a reasonable faith. Over the past few months, we've been trying to give you a reasonable defense for our faith. Christianity is a belief system, but it's not just a blind leap of faith. It's actually rational. It makes sense when you get out into the real world and start facing the realities of life on earth. It makes sense, and it helps make sense of that world out there that sometimes is kind of crazy. Its claims are verifiable. In fact, God encourages us, you know, check this out. See if this is true. If it's not, toss it. But it is verifiable. We can check those things out. And that makes it really unique among faith systems. And by faith systems, I'm also including philosophies that, like humanism and naturalism, not just what we normally think of as religions. And I want to wrap this series up with what may be one of the most significant differences between Christianity and other faith systems, and that is the difference between religion and the gospel of Jesus. And we're going to be bouncing in and around and through Romans chapter 7 tonight, so if you got your Bible, you can open it there. And I'm going to be using the term religion to refer to salvation by human moral effort, and the term gospel to refer to salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Now, Christianity, we've talked about this earlier in the series. We dealt with a lot of things, including sin and the problems of pain and that. But Christianity teaches that the main problem with which humanity struggles, the main issue that we have to deal with and contend with is sin. It's what the Bible calls sin. And this goes back to what Paul says in Romans 5, verse 12. He says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and we've gone back over and over and over again, back to Genesis. And in Genesis 3, we see where the man was given everything. God just lavished everything he needed for the perfect, complete life. And yet there was that one thing that he said, stay away from that. And so he reached out and in an act of independence, reordered his life to suit his terms. That's essentially what the Bible means by sin. Where we act independently of God, who is our creator and our provider. And Paul says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin, that the wages, the end result, this is something that somebody receives in return for a specific activity. In this case, the activity is sin. And a good translation would be the payoff for sin really captures the thought very, very well. The payoff for sin is death. And Adam was banished from that perfect environment to struggle now and to wrestle a living out of this earth. But he says the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if that's true, if it really is true that the main problem with which humanity struggles is sin, then what's the solution? What can we do about that? And there is an extreme difference between the way religions tell us to seek salvation and the way that it's described in the Gospels. The Apostle Paul said that the only solution is to be found in the Gospel. And he says this in Romans 1, 16 and 17, because the Gospel, he explains there, is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Christianity says that Jesus is the solution. And people say quite often, why is the solution only Jesus in Christianity? Why can't some other religion, or even my own personal faith in God, my own personal belief in God, why can't that work? Well, let's look at Romans 7. I want to read it for us before we start, so it kind of sets a stage for you and puts in a little bit of context, because we're going to be jumping all over there. Romans chapter 7, I'm reading from the New International Version. If you got your Bible, you can follow along or just listen along. Paul says, "Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, that I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil that I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the flesh, a slave to the law of sin." I want to look at some of the contrasts between religion and the gospel. Religion's answer to the problem of conquering sin in our lives is to launch a rigorous, what Timothy Keller reason for God calls a self-salvation project. And I'm going to be drawing. He's got a great chapter in there on this, and I would highly recommend the book. We've still got a couple copies left out there. But I'm going to be drawing heavily from his book, Reason for God. But also, if you're interested, you can go on his website, and he does a great job of a short series on Romans 6, 7, and 8, those three chapters, which sometimes are hard to get our minds around. And so, it'd be nice if he could be here to talk to us, but you're stuck with me. So, but I will be using a lot of his stuff because he just really nails it. But Robert Louis Stevenson's book, kind of reads like a journal from Dr. Jekyll. It's The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, and it's a great metaphor of what we just read in Romans 7. In that little book, a man named Jekyll comes to the realization that he is an incongruous compound of good and evil. He believes that his bad nature is hindering his good nature from doing the good things that he desires to do. So he creates this potion that has the power to separate his two natures. And his plan is to drink of this potion at night and let his bad side out. I guess the idea he has is to get it out of his system. And then his good side can take over during the day. It can come out in the daytime and take over. And then he will be free from the influence of evil and be able to, like Paul said in verse 19, to do all the good that he wants. Because he will have gotten the old bad stuff out of his system, I guess, overnight. But when he takes the potion and his bad side comes out, to his absolute horror, it's far more evil than he ever expected. And sounding a lot like Romans 7, he says, I knew myself at the first breath of this new life to be more wicked, tenfold more wicked, sold a slave to my original evil. And the thought in that moment braced and delighted me like wine. This being, Edward Hyde, was inherently malign. He was evil and corrupt to the core. He says his very act and thought centered on self. Now, why does he name this character Hyde? Well, first of all, because he is hideous. He is a monster. He is totally, thoroughly corrupt and evil. But he names him Hyde also because he was hidden, even from Dr. Jekyll. Jekyll has no idea that this bad side of him is so evil and so monstrous and so hideous. And so when Hyde comes out, he starts doing all these terrible things, even committing murder. And he's just wreaking havoc on the town. And this hidden side of Jekyll is truly a hideous monster. And Stevenson defines what was so hideous about Hyde. He says, every act and thought were centered on himself. He did whatever he wanted to whomever he wanted to, whenever he wanted to. There were no restraints on his evil. He was totally self-centered. And so Jekyll determines, hey, I'm going to stop this. And so he determines he's going to repress this evil side. But more and more, as the story unfolds and develops, Hyde gains the upper hand and gets more and more control over Jekyll. And so Jekyll finally realizes that he's losing. And he may permanently become Hyde and never be able to return back to being Jekyll again. And so in desperation, he kills himself. What Robert Louis Stevenson is saying, and what Paul in Romans 7 here is saying, is that even the very best people, the most decent Dr. Jekylls, even the Apostle Pauls of the world, have at the core of their being, actually at the core of our being, a hideousness, an evil, a capacity for just incredible self-centeredness that is revolting to God because it violates his character in the most fundamental ways. Now listen to the way Paul describes this in Romans 7 verses 18 through 21. He says, "For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh. For I want to do the good, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good that I want, but I do the very evil I don't want to. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer me doing it, but sin that lives in me." He says, there is nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh. The word "live" there means literally to dwell or to occupy a house, to just settle down and be at home somewhere. And he says that nothing good is settled down and at home in my flesh. That's the house that he's talking about. And this is not, as most of your translations, if you're following along, almost all of them translate this word, sarx, as sinful nature. And it's almost like it's painting a picture that we have this two natures, we're schizophrenic or something spiritually. No, it's part of it is our body, but part of it is just human nature. It's that sensuous nature of man with cravings that incite us to sin. It's that the drive, the ambition, the need to gratify our senses. For a while I've been trying to kind of keep a handle on my weight, keep it down. I've got this perfect weight in mind that I like. Unfortunately, last time I saw it was sometime last summer. And when I'm kind of watching my portions and things like that, it feels good to get a little hungry. You know, I don't mind that. It's like, okay, this is normal. This is good. This is a trigger. But I tell you what, I don't know if it's winter, the cold, or, you know, what it is. But this winter, man, I have gone beyond hunger to famished. It's like, yeah, I'm a little hungry. I think I have a snack. And I guess it's my flesh says, no, I don't think so. I'm hungry. You will feed me now. You know, and man, when I dive into my meals or, you know, stick my head in the refrigerator, it's like, whew, I just like a vacuum cleaner. And before I know what happened to me, I've eaten a whole turkey. You know, that kind of thing going on. I had to laugh. My granddaughter was over here Friday night, and my wife, Grandma, went and got her a bowl of ice cream. And she's sitting there, I'm watching her, she's eating this ice cream, man, doing such a great job. She'll be two in May. And she's just using the spoon, doing an outstanding job. You know, I'm, oh, look at that, isn't that cool? And I look away, and then I look back a few minutes later, and she has her face in the bowl. I mean, literally, you can't see her face. It's just this bowl of ice cream. She's, I want ice cream, you know. That's what the flesh does. It says, I want what I want when I want it. And that would be now. You know, I mean, it's very demanding. That's what he's talking about. And he says, man, in that natural state, man, there's nothing good at home there. And so he says in verse 21, so I find this law, this principle, that when I want to do good, evil is present with me. And the word present means to lie beside, to be near, to be at hand. And what he's saying is very similar to what, you know, God warned Cain of in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It's right there. And it desires to have you. But you must master it. That's what Paul's saying. Man, is all the good I want to do, I'm just... There's nothing good. There's that desire, that natural human tendency that is right there, doing its best to throw me off track. That self-absorption, that self-centeredness, the focus on my needs, my interests, me, that incredible ability at the core of our being to center on ourselves is what leads to the evil that Paul's talking about here. And even the very best of people have that core of evil, that capacity for doing terrible things that is driven by self-centeredness. And that's what, it's way beyond what we even believe is possible of us. And it's far greater and far worse than we ever imagined. And the thing is, it's hidden from us. But it's right there with you all the time. Now, sometimes situations arise that act like Jekyll's potion. You know, stress, temptation, being married to a very difficult person. And, you know, the right stimuli trigger things just right, and boom, out comes Mr. or Mrs. Hyde. That incredible capacity for self-absorption and self-centeredness and self-pity and self-will and self-indulgence, and it comes out, bang, and you're dead. Now, here's the thing. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that the very best people? Do you really believe that you are capable of such awfulness? Don't lie. Just don't lie to yourself. I think at the very least, the lesson in verses 21 through 24 is that our assessment of our own capacity for evil and sin is way too small. We underestimate it way too much. Paul says, I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, evil is right there with me. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? The NET Bible really captures the intensity of what Paul is saying here. He says, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? You know, this is a very difficult truth to accept. But it's very important that we do accept it and embrace this assessment of our capacity for evil. That is the first step in recovery, if you will. And religion underestimates, if not rejects just out of hand altogether, the gravity and the depth of sin in the human heart. When Hyde rears his ugly head in our lives, our natural tendency is to redouble our efforts to be good and suppress the evil that resides in us. And Paul says, it doesn't work. Well, if more effort won't work, then what can we do? What will work? Now, there's a basic, innate understanding of moral law and what constitutes a moral good life that cuts across almost all people groups and all cultures. And Paul explains its presence in just about everybody's heart in Romans 2, 14 and 15. He said, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law, they didn't receive the written law from God, only the Jews did. When they do by nature things that are required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness. See, there's that innate understanding, that sense of right and wrong, what constitutes a moral life or a good life that is in just about everybody. And so almost all cultures and almost every religion tries to apply that innate moral sense of morality and law to our bad nature. In essence, what we do is we try to, religion tries to wipe out our hide with our Jekyll. Paul says that doesn't work. Well, once Jekyll realizes that he has this capacity for evil, he decides to really get tough and to clamp down on this evil that resides within him. And so, in a sense, he gets religion. And he solemnly resolves not to take the potion anymore. Have you ever done that? You ever have something, some trap, some sin that you just can't seem to get out of? You know, and you do it and you just feel like dirt, and you feel horrible, and you come, confessing, oh, I'm sorry, God, I'll never do it again, until next week. And it just seems to keep getting you over and over. Well, that's what he's saying here. He swears, I'll never take that potion again. Doesn't work. And so he tries. He pours himself into really charitable acts of good works, partially to make up for all the damage and all the destruction and the evil that Hyde's doing out there at night, but also in an effort to suppress this evil beast that lives within him. One day, Jekyll is sitting on a bench in Regent's Park thinking about all the good that he's been doing and how much better he is than most other people around him, even in spite of Edward Hyde living within him. And so he says, I resolved in my future conduct to redeem the past. I'm going to make up for all the bad I've done. And I can say with honesty that my resolve was fruitful of some good. You know how earnestly in past months of the past year I labored to relieve suffering. You know that much was done for others. He's doing a lot of good. But as I smiled, comparing myself with other men, comparing my active goodwill with their lazy cruelty of their neglect, at that very moment of that vainglorious thought, a qualm came over me. A horrid nausea and the most dreadful shuddering. I looked down and I was once more Edward Hyde. Now this is the beginning of the end for Jekyll. Because now, for the first time, he becomes Hyde involuntarily without the potion. Now why would Jekyll become Hyde without the potion? Well, like so many people, you know, he realizes he's a sinner. And so he tries desperately to deal with that sin by doing good works, you know, redoubling his efforts at doing good. But his efforts do not actually reduce his pride and self-centeredness. They only make it worse. They lead him to a greater sense of superiority and more self-righteousness and pride. And suddenly, Jekyll becomes Hyde, not in spite of his goodness, but because of his goodness. Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde are really good metaphors of religion, of trying to be our own savior, of trying to be good enough, and it doesn't work. Why? Well, look at what Paul says in verse 5. For when we were controlled by the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. The law, the moral law, doesn't reduce the sin that lives in me. Instead, it does just the opposite. It cultivates it. It grows it. It makes it worse. And Paul, addressing that issue in verses 7 through 9, says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, no. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Remember, this is the Apostle Paul writing and telling us that religion can't save us from our Mr. Hyde. Paul is a religionist on steroids. Look at what he says of his religious pedigree in Philippians chapter 3. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. See, he's saying if anybody could do it by effort, by self-effort, and by struggle, man, I could. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to law, Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. So I had it nailed down. Paul kept the law, the moral law, religiously, if you will, and Hyde still survived in his life. Why? Because religion deals with the outward behaviors, and the gospel deals with our heart, which is where the problem is. Did you notice the example, the commandment that he uses as an example here? Thou shalt not covet. Why did he choose that particular law? I think it's because as he went down the Ten Commandments, he could check them all off as good. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Check. Thou shalt not steal. Check. Thou shalt not lie. Check. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Check. Thou shalt not murder. Check. Well, except for a few Christians, but they had it coming. Here's the deal. I think the reason he uses coveting is that the other Ten Commandments, the other commandments, deal with actions. But coveting deals with the heart. See, you can keep the other commandments by a determined act of your will. But coveting has a will of its own. Just like Hyde. Paul says that salvation starts with the transformation of our hearts that works itself out in our actions. Just the opposite of what we normally think. And so let's finish the thought that he starts there in Philippians 3, starting in verse 7. But these assets, and I love the way the NET Bible renders this, translates it. These assets I have come to regard as liabilities because of Christ. More than that, I now regard all these things, all things as liabilities, compared to the far greater knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Indeed, I regard them as dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not because I have my own righteousness derived from the law or derived from His religion, but because I have the righteousness that comes by way of Christ's faithfulness, a righteousness from God that is in fact based on Christ's faithfulness. Why does Paul consider his former life, including this list of religious activities and a good moral life, why does he consider all these things liabilities now? I think it's because his goodness got in the way of him receiving righteousness that came through faith in Christ and His goodness. Paul's goodness fed the incredible capacity that we all have for self-absorption, self-centeredness, self-pity, self-will, self-indulgence, and pride. It doesn't cure it, it feeds it. Dr. Jekyll had it backwards. It wasn't Hyde that was hindering him from being righteous. It was his goodness that caused every act and thought to be centered on himself. You cannot deal with your hideousness by self-absorption by trying to be a good person through an act of your will. You need a complete transformation of the very motives of your heart. And the primary difference between religion and the gospel is motivation. There's a night and day difference between understanding that God accepts us because of our efforts, that would be our self-salvation project, and understanding that God accepts us because of what Jesus has done. Religion operates on the principle that if I obey, I will be accepted by God. But the principle of the gospel is I am accepted by God because of what Jesus has done, therefore I obey. It's the exact opposite. In religion, the basic motivation is fear. You know, if I don't obey, I will lose God's blessing in this life and in the life to come. But the gospel, the motivation is gratitude for the life and the blessing that we have received from Christ already. Religion forces us into obedience with the fear of rejection. The gospel motivates us to obey because of a desire to please the one who gave his life for us. The gospel is unique. I love the way Keller puts it. In religion, salvation is achieved. In the gospel, salvation is received. It is a gift It is not the payoff for keeping the rules. Another difference has to do with identity and how we see ourselves. With religion, if you feel that you're doing a pretty good job of living, you know, a good moral life, living up to your religious standards, then you will tend to feel superior and better to everybody around you who's not measuring up to the same standards. And this is true whether you're talking about liberal or conservative brands of religion. It doesn't really matter. Religious liberals feel superior to those bigots and narrow-minded people over there. But religious conservatives feel proud. Man, we got it nailed down. We figured it out, you idiots. Pathetic to people who fail and struggle and don't quite get it, don't quite live up to our moral standards. But the Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me, but I'm also so valued that he was glad to die for me. So instead of feeling superior, I'm grateful because I'm accepted by grace, not only in spite of my flaws, but because they are damning and run so deep within me like Mr. Hyde. And that the only thing I can do before God is to admit it and cast myself on his mercy. Tim Keller makes this wonderful observation in his book, Reason for God. He says, the gospel leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. I love this next statement. It undermines both swaggering and sniveling. That's great. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I do not think more of myself or less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less. See, the gospel is the only cure for both Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Religion and the gospel also differ in how we treat people who do not share our beliefs, people who have different perspectives than ours. You know, oftentimes we try to gain a sense of identity by putting other people down or devaluing people who differ from us, you know, whether it's that they have different beliefs from us or different income levels or they're different races, different abilities. I mean, the list could go on and on and on. We're very creative how we do that. But Christianity, a Christian's identity and value is not determined by who we are or who we're superior to. Our identity is determined, it's in Christ. It's determined by who Christ is. God accepts us because Jesus identifies with us, and then he identifies us with him. Salvation and God's blessing is based solely on God's grace and Jesus' merit, not anything we do. Keller again makes a great point. He says, his grace both humbles me more deeply than religion can, since I'm too flawed to ever save myself through my own effort. Yet it also affirms me more powerfully than religion can, since I can be absolutely certain of God's unconditional acceptance. That means that I cannot despise those who do not believe as I do. Since I'm not saved by my correct doctrine or practice, this person before me, even with his or her wrong beliefs, might be morally superior to me in many ways. It also means that I do not have to be intimidated by anyone. I'm not so insecure that I fear the power of success or talent of people who are different from me. The gospel makes it possible for a person to escape oversensitivity, defensiveness, and the need to criticize others. The Christian's identity is not based on the need to be perceived as a good person, but on God's valuing of you in Christ. Religion and the gospel also differ in the way each leads people to handle their troubles and suffering. Religion is based on the premise that since we're doing such a good job of keeping the rules, we deserve a happy life. But life, when life starts to go sideways, it always tends to do, doesn't it? It can lead to anger toward God because he's not keeping up his end of the deal. Or even to self-condemnation because we're not keeping up our end of the deal. You know, if we don't get our prayers answered, if we don't get healed, if we don't get whatever, then it must be because my faith isn't strong enough. See, the gospel understands, on the other hand, that the basic premise of religion, that if you live a good life, things will go well with you, is wrong. Doesn't work that way. Think about it. Jesus was the most morally upright person who has ever lived. But he lived in poverty. He was rejected. He was treated unjustly. He was even tortured and executed, even though he had done nothing wrong. Here's the thing. God's blessing is not conditional. He doesn't promise you a happy life. He promises eternal life with him. And he promises that he is big enough and strong enough that no matter what you're struggling with, no matter what troubles are pounding you to pieces, you will get to that eternal life with him that he promises. It is not conditional, because we have nothing to bring to the table that he needs, much less wants. Last of all, religion is safe. The gospel is outrageously dangerous. You know, I've long contended that when Israel worshiped the golden calf there at the base of Mount Sinai in Exodus, that they weren't rejecting Yahweh so much as they were trying to recreate him in a more manageable form. Remember that God had Moses come up to the mountain where he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights receiving the law and a lot of details about the law. And as they looked up at the mountain, the mountain was dark and it was shaking with thunder and lightning and quakes and all kinds of stuff. And it was terrifying. So they recreated God in a little more manageable form. You know, religion does the same thing. It puts us in a position where we think that we can bargain with God. We think it's kind of like being a taxpayer. You know, I pay my taxes, so that gives me some rights. And we look at our relationship with God like an economic transaction. If I do my duty, then God is obligated to give me a certain, you know, some standards here. I have standards. And he's obligated to give us a certain expected kind of life. But here's the thing. If we really are, if it's really true that we are as loathsome to God as Mr. Hyde would be if we saw him, if it's true that we really are sinners who gain acceptance and a right standing before God because of his grace, and that's it, then there is nothing he cannot ask of us. If we really are sinners saved by grace, then we are more subject to the lordship of Christ. Paul addresses this issue in Romans 6, verses 15 through 23. He says, What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? You know, man, this grace thing is really good news. Is this a license to live any way we want? He says, absolutely not. Do you not know that if you present yourselves as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching you were entrusted to. And having been freed from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, see how it always gets worse. So now present your members, your body, as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. See, that's how you kill Hyde. But it's scary because we're out of control. God doesn't bargain. He doesn't barter. He doesn't owe us anything. So he says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. So what did you benefit? Did you reap from the things that you're now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. But now, freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit leading to sanctification. And the end is eternal life. For the payoff of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the thing, if religion is correct, then we do have legitimate expectations that God is obligated to meet. If we do our part, He is obligated to do our part if religion is correct. But if the gospel is true and we really are saved by pure grace, then there is nothing that He cannot ask of us. We are indeed subject to the Lordship of Christ. He doesn't owe us anything, but we owe Him everything. I want you to bow your heads for just a second here as we wrap up. And I want you to ask yourself and be honest. This is just between you and God. Which is it for you? And I hope you'll wrestle with this in the days to come here. Is your faith more like a self-salvation project? Are you trying to suppress the evil and put God in obligation to you? Or is your faith more like a wonderful gift from God? And the other thing I want you to ask yourself is, what do the things that are the most important in your life say about your faith? Does how you use your time and your energy and your money say that God owes you for your goodness? Or that you owe Him everything? Lord, as the psalmist prays, I would invite You to search us and know our hearts. Test us and know our thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in us and open our eyes to it. Don't let it be hidden from us any longer. And lead us in the way everlasting. Amen. Ushers, I'm going to have you come forward. And remember, the Bible tells us to be generous givers, but not as a part of a salvation project, but because we are grateful because He gave so generously to us. God bless you. Have a great week.
I'm forgiven because You were forsaken, and I'm accepted.